the one for your typical job or work. What's on your spiritual resume? Would you put Christian? How about Bible reader? No, as you're thinking out resume, you're thinking, what are the good qualifications I can put out that would be acceptable to my employer? Well, Bible reader would be a good one, wouldn't it? How about Sabbath keeper? And this one can go both ways for physical resumes and spiritual ones too. Work well with people. Can't beat that one. You've got, oh, they work well with people. How many would get that on their employer, then they find out that they're absolutely horrible with people? How about this one? Just an overall decent person. Well, he's a good person. Overall good person. On your resume, you're going to hand to God in the future. How about begotten child of God? Or son of God? Or first fruit? Does that sound pretty good for your resume? Is that something that you could put on now? I don't see why not. That's what we're truly called, isn't it? When you look at what the scriptures say, if you really believe and are following through with what God says to do, that's your classification. Saint? No, it's interesting the way some look at this. You have to go through some kind of, voting process to become a saint. God doesn't do that. He just sees who you are, and that becomes your classification once you are baptized and receive the laying on of hands to have His Holy Spirit. You're considered a saint. Now, exactly what are you applying for? Have you ever thought of that? You know, some have always looked, well, if I can just get in, right? If I can just somehow get in. Maybe how many, I would like to ask this, if you don't mind, for hand raisers, if you feel uncomfortable, that's fine. But how many, I'm really intrigued by this, have heard, or maybe we've said it ourselves, that if I could just be a doorkeeper. Anybody heard that? Quite a few have. Quite a few. Now that we've gone through some years, and even, by the way, with the camps, if I could question some of the kids that have gone to camp a couple years ago, we had something that dealt with what I just said. Is God content with you being a doorkeeper? Or does He want us to do something with this bar? Raise the bar. See? It's got a great impact, doesn't it? I love it when... Because the point is, and she's right, is that you, those are not just slogans that you just forget and let go. You know, I think about that all the time. When I think about doorkeeper, is God content with that? Or does He want to set us to set our sights a lot higher and raise the bar? I think that's the case. I'm sure you do too. What does it take to obtain these positions? Can you just come as you are? Just be yourself. That's all you've got to do. Now, that's what most of this professing Christian world believes today, isn't it? That's all you've got to do is accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and just walk along. And don't bother looking in the mirror because God will take care of all those flaws, just like some makeup or something. He'll just cover it up. We know that's not the case too, don't we? Or does it take overcoming, enduring, and perfecting? All those terms we look at to be kind of not so easy as we plod on with life, is it? It's not easy to overcome. It's not easy to endure. It's not easy to perfect ourselves. It's difficult. So I go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, as I mentioned in the letter. Let's look at this, and I do go to this quite often. Some will hear me through the years. I just really enjoy this scripture because it defines who we are. And not from my point of view, but from the inspired Word of God. So if somebody comes up to me and says, so you think you're something special? How would you answer that? I'd say, you know, I know God does. Do you want to read it? That's what the scripture says. Does it make me any better than anybody else? No, I could look at the opposite because the scripture says not many wise are called, not many noble. It doesn't mean that we stay that way, though, either, does it? So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when we look at these terms here, it says you're a chosen generation. This is an offspring, if you look at this word, or a stock. You know, some people say, good stock. They come from good stock. That should be us. That's what God says. We're good stock because of the indwelling of His Spirit. He says, you're a royal priesthood. Now, this refers to something in the future. As you know, in Revelation, it says we're destined to be kings and priests and rule with Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes people are just thinking of the kingdom thing. And there are elements of the kingdom that are reflective in this day coming tomorrow that set us apart from the rest of the world, who are going to receive the opportunity also to be benefactors of the kingdom of God too, aren't they? Just everything in its order. But we know that there are first fruits and that there are special people, not better than anybody else. But there's a plan of God here that we can't lose our vision of. It says you're a holy nation. Now, this is referring to the spiritual holy nation. It's called the Church of God. A peculiar, meaning a purchased or called people. And now comes that responsibility. That's why I like this so much. Here's what you are, and here's what's required. That you should show forth the praises or the virtues of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. Can you identify with that? Not everybody can all the time. If you maybe were born into the church or grew up, it's harder to set that distinction when that's all you did was observe the Sabbath. Although there comes a time for you, even in your life, where there's got to be taking a look at your calling and what you want to do and the difference between good and evil. For those like myself that ate ham for 14 years, it was easy for me to make that distinction. I was really in the dark about that. Now, who in their right mind would be doing that stuff? When it comes down to it, I have no desire. So to go, do you ever, if someone would ask, do I miss that? No, are you crazy? Do I miss something that's bad for me? Now, you could say, do I miss the taste? No, I've seen a lot of other foods that maybe taste better. So, but there was a distinction of being in the dark on the keeping of a holy day, as averse to these Jewish days which we keep now, as opposed to those Christmas and Easter days where I learned about the Easter Bunny. I don't know what age it hit me to where Easter Bunny eggs. You know, I was taught early on chicken and eggs. I know that, but maybe because they tasted good and you colored them, I didn't put two and two together for a while there. I go, hey, wait a second, this isn't matching up here. So, I mean, talk about this scripture being in the dark and then being called into His marvelous light, that you would say, well, what's the purpose? Why do you do the eggs? Why do you color the eggs? If you would ask me that one, because it's fun. Otherwise, I would say I have simply no idea. I know there's a lot of money made on Easter and Christmas and other days now. That's a big reason. Other than that, I would have no idea. You asked me about the holy days. I definitely know about those and the purpose and the reality of those. Verse 10, it says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Even though that sacrifice of Jesus Christ is there for the entirety of all mankind, it doesn't apply to them until they've repented, does it? People aren't forgiven until they repent and truly repent and accept Jesus Christ. Then the sacrifice applies to them, so they are not under mercy right now. You and I are. So he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they will behold, glorify the God in the day of visitation. The time will come when that resurrection will be there for people that you've worked with and neighbors. And can you envision what some of your neighbors would say? You know, they're going to learn the truth about God, and they're going to go look at you and maybe go, You know, I thought you were the kooky ones. You know, I thought, they're keeping these crazy things. And you ended up being right on all these. And God will cause them to remember. You know, they'll go, even though you were so different from anyone else that we really couldn't figure it out what it was, they'll go, we could always trust you. There was something about you that you were honest, the way that you dressed, the way that you raised your children. You kind of wanted to be around you because you were just good examples. There was something that they saw that was different. This will happen. This is the purpose, really, for us to continue to preach the gospel. Because it's a reflection, it's a witness against this world that when God comes, He's going to go, you remember, you heard that. And I'll go, yeah, we did hear that. Now I'm going to teach you more about it. Do you want to learn? And their ears will be open, just like God opened up ours also. Today I'll be covering one of God's virtues, the fruit of the Spirit. Quiz for you today, a quick one. How many virtues, how many fruits, not virtues, how many fruits of God's Spirit does Paul speak about? Anybody know that answer? How many fruits are there?
Nine
fruits. Good. Good. Okay. The trophy goes to those who knows them all. Okay. I know that love, joy, peace. Do you know, as you go through God's Word for so long, maybe you kind of pick them out. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness, meekness. And what else? Ah, somebody just heard the one I'm going to talk about. They've been studying their Bibles. You know what happens? You get those first three really easy. You kind of got to work on the other ones, and a lot of people will miss that last one. Somebody called it temperance. The Bible also calls it self-control. Critical to have on your resume. Critical to have on your resume. I was thinking I didn't have this in my sermon, but as you meditate on God's Word, a lot of other things come to mind. When you hear the word temperance and you shorten that, you get the word called temper. But not in the way that people think about it. Hold your temper, although there is self-control to that too. But when you think about metal, it's a good piece of steel or a sword is called tempered steel. It's put through the fire, it's heated. So it becomes so hard that nothing will break it. It's a good analogy to use for God's people, that He puts us through the fire, doesn't He? That when issues come our way, that we're so tempered that nothing will break us. And sometimes we forget sometimes what we've gone through. That we come to a certain point in our life that, you know, for some maybe early on in the church, the battles that took place for a lot of people have lost their jobs for holy days and the Sabbath. I know that. And I remember when mine was on the line as an apartment superintendent, they said I was going to be fired. They said, you can't go. I said, you don't understand. It's not a matter of not going. I am going. There's no question about this. So I am going. And I was fired. And that's probably the best thing that happened to us, because our apartment was right across the street from Papa Bear's Pub. I talked to my wife about that. She said that was not a good place to live. Across the street from Papa Bear's Pub. So, though her husband didn't see that at the time, God did. He said, this is a good opportunity to do some tempering here and to get them moved at the same time to another trial. So, anyway, then you see those going along the line as life takes you, and you look back and you see how God has put you through the fire, how you become tempered, and there's just no question. I mean, how many would be tempted by a ham sandwich? I don't think so. How about pizza during the days of unleavened bread? I don't think so. But see, there are other things that cause us to test our temperance and our self-control. As soon as you get out of here today, you'll be tested. Somebody may cut you off. What are you going to say? Now, lots of people have shaken their fist at me and told me that I'm number one. And it tests you, doesn't it? And, you know, most of us out here are no Mario Andretti's or, you know, Jeff Gordon's, are we? We might like to think that we are sometimes, but you get out there and you're going to cut somebody off too, and somebody's going to honk that horn at you and just go, come on, really? You know, are you tempted to shake your fist back at them? Going, don't you know what I've been through? Or as someone did to me, knowing that and seeing these things come up upon me, I was trying to head them off at the pass. So I've dealt with these for a while. Now my test will be somewhere else, and not that it's not there during driving on occasion, but for the most part, I see those coming. I've cut people off, and they're going to beep their horn at me. I might not see them coming. Just a couple weeks ago, I did that. Coming out of our apartment complex, I just did not see them. And they laid their horn into me, and I tell you what, I didn't do that. I did. You know the best thing to do? Look at them, do a little wave, and go, I'm sorry. You know what happens? Sometimes people are embarrassed because they laid the horn in so hard. Wow, they actually apologize. How many people apologize anymore? Most just get out of their cars and shoot somebody now. That's the style of now, but we're tested in the other way. You will be tested. God's going to test our temperance and our self-control. It's a fruit. And you remember what Paul says. We'll talk about that. We need more and more and more and more of all these fruits. Temperance. The practice of always controlling your actions, thoughts, or feelings. In this case, it says so that you do not eat or drink too much or become too angry. One is a moderation in action, thought, or feeling, a restraint. Or for us individually, we call self-restraint. Also, a habitual moderation. Notice these words that are attached to it that you'll see a lot in the Bible. Habitual moderation in the indulgence of the appetites or passions. The word temperance became associated with total abstinence of alcohol during what was known as the temperance movement in the early 19th century. During those days, it was not uncommon for preachers to preach against drinking alcohol with strong conviction. Here's an illustration. During this time period, a preacher was winding up his temperance sermon with great fervor. He said, if I had all the beer in the world, I'd take it and throw it in the river. The congregation cried, amen! He said, and if I had all the wine in the world, I'd take it and throw it in the river. Amen! They all cried together. And if I had all the whiskey and rum in the world, I'd take it all and I'd throw it in the river. All said amen. And after the sermon, the preacher sat down and the deacon stood up and he says, for our closing hymn, let us turn to page 126 and we will sing, We Shall Gather at the River. So it's so interesting how our perception, though in dealing with that, we realize it can be that alcohol can be an issue, but God didn't say throw it out. You know, as I saw from his words to his disciples, he says, I'm going to be tasting of the fruit of that vine in the kingdom with you. And sorry, folks, it's not grape juice. So as some may like to think. Now, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Here's a point here, which goes all the way through. The line goes all the way through to Revelation. Galatians 5 verse 16, you know, he starts it out with this, and then he ends up. This has got true deep meaning for all of us today. He says, this I say then, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to each other, so that you cannot do the things that you should. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now let's look at this. He says, the works of the flesh are manifest or made evident. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, which is physical and moral impurity, lasciviousness, which could be vices. You've heard of those. People have certain vices. Idolatry, this could be literally or figuratively. Witchcraft, hatred. Variance, which means contention or debate. Here's something that we certainly can associate with, can't we? When you see these, they produce for us not a really good memory, but we certainly have been associated with these. The variance or contentions and debates, the emulations, which is envy or jealousness, wrath, strife, which is contention, seditions, which are divisions, and heresies, which are simply disunion. Envying, murders, drunkenness, revelings, which means partying and carousing. You know, for my day and age, it was called let's go party. I think that probably is around now today, isn't it? When you see the camera go to the beach and you see that guy on the beach going, let's party. You know, or you know, the one that just kind of really blows your mind is when they go, I'm going to get wasted. That one really caught me. I wish I could have kept that one. You know, do you realize, you know, get that one for a picture in the future. I'm going to get wasted. And then they go ahead and do it. And the thing about it is then they wake up the next morning with this huge hangover and they do it again. That would be in the classification, the definition of stupidity, wouldn't it? You want to see stupid? Here it is. Here's just an example of this. And yet some of us maybe have come out of that. Used to be among the partying. We can identify that with a little bit more. That's a total lack of wisdom. And he says, and such like of which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the reality. It's not going to be there. People will have to change. And the great thing about it is, it doesn't mean that God does not want us to have a great and wonderful, beautiful time with lots of fun and enjoyment. It's just that He wants us to learn how to have self-control. He doesn't want us to not have alcohol. He wants us to enjoy it for the way it was intended. And with that, with anything, comes self-control or temperance. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against there is no such law. No law against those. You have as much as you want. It's like remember the old Doritos commercial? Eat all you want. We'll make more. As it was said. Have as much of those you cannot have. Too much self-control. Too much love. Too much joy. God says, have at it. He says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. And this is the lifelong, basically he's saying this is what we're doing as we approach these issues and we work our way through them. Some may have to temper their tongues. There's a lot of different temperances involved within each and every one of our individual lives that we have to deal with. This is called walking the walk, and this is what he says here. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So this takes us to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. This is where I believe that we are, if you allow me to put a little bit of speculation in my sermon today. I think that we're here. And you can agree or agree to disagree. It's fine, but it's something, if we're not there, we at least are going to be there. When you look at this in Revelation 12, verse 11, it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. You take that one right there. You've got to be in agreement that we've all done that, those that have been baptized. If you took Passover, if you deny that, then the Passover was irrelevant. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. How is that? Because when we come before God and ask forgiveness, he says it's as far as the east is from the west, he removes our sins from us. They're gone. That's how it says. They overcame him. Otherwise, we could not make it into the promised land carrying a bag of sins on our back. It's not possible. Now, it doesn't mean also that we just go about our way, because the next part points that out. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What it says is, what you believe is what you do. It's a huge difference in the way that this world believes. It means if you believe in the Sabbath day and the keeping of it, then that's what you do. If you believe that pork is unclean, then you don't eat it. No matter what. And somebody says, well, what if you were on a deserted island? I love that, though. It's always the deserted island one, too. What if you were at a deserted island, and that's all you had was a pig? That's all you had was there. I go, well, he'd be a nice pet, maybe. But, you know, I felt if I'm on a deserted island, God knows that, and he can bring me a deserted deer, or coconuts, or whatever, or fish, or whatever it might be. Really, do you think the temptation was, oh, God, you left me on this deserted island with a pig? I think I get this one, and I'm not going to eat it. See, that's when you have God's, there's just, it becomes no question. See, Abraham was unquestionable. That's why we have our blessings today. There wasn't, you know, could you imagine, it doesn't give all the thoughts to Abraham, but because Abraham was a righteous person, do you think he wasn't going, well, now wait a second here. You know, he asked me, now he gives me this miracle, and he says, through this son, I'm gonna bless you as the family. Look at the stars of the heaven. And, you know, he's not, you know, I think Abraham was good with math. He was a rich man. So he's kind of putting it together, going, okay, he must be, the only answer I could come up with is Abraham goes, he must have been to resurrect him then. Or he's got something else in mind because he's such a great God. He just didn't allow doubt to come into his mind, did he? He also could have thought, well, wait a second. This is called a child sacrifice, which is an abomination to God. That doesn't make sense either. And yet he said, it's unquestionable. God told me. So I'm not going to question. He's got his reasons or for whatever I may not understand. That's the part to a Christian walks that same way. You become so temperate, so self-controlled, that there just isn't any question. Oh, you're going to fire me? Go have at it. You know, if I hope you don't, but go ahead, because there's just no question as to what I'm going to do, what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to say, how I'm going to act. All to do with temperance. By the word of their testimony, they overcame. We lived what we say. I came from darkness in that, because I remember going to church. So all you had to do was go to church, listen to a 15-minute sermon on a hard pew, yes, but 15 minutes, and then that sermon became a sermonette in this church. And then you had hour, 45-minute sermons in the Mr. Waterhouse course. The word of their testimony, you live by what you believe. That's who you are. They live by the word of God. And the third one, they love not their lives to death. Think we're working on that today? I think so. I think that's where we're at. You know, comes to the time that Christ is going to return, and what do you say about the bride? The bride has made herself ready. You can't do that unless you have this attitude. Peter thought he could do it. Oh, I'll lay my life down for you. We might think that we can, but God brings a situation up to us where we recognize we're maybe not so self-controlled yet. We've got to grow more and be tempered more in these areas to where they become unquestionable, just like it was with the disciples who became apostles, that now when Peter said that, he did it. Physically laid down his life, as did most of the rest of the apostles and many saints before us who did the same thing. They loved not their lives to the death. It was just irrelevant. It's just like, bring it on. Mostly when you talk to people, when I talk to people about their potential, as we've got a couple of people that are nearing death, they just simply said, no, I just don't like the thought of the pain. You know, God is able to handle that too. That might be easier said, but all that went through that, Christ handled his, didn't he? And that's about the worst suffering that you can ever go through. And yet God allowed him the experience and allowed him to suffer, yet he took it. He took it to the point where here he is, beaten and bruised beyond recognition, looks down at John and says, take care of my mom. Interesting, isn't it? When you look at the picture given. True temperance was there. Temperance means the abstinence from all things that are evil, and the moderate use of that which is good. Self-control. But it's even much more sometimes than self-discipline. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, which is in dissipation, as you'll have that should be explained. That just means excess. Actually, dissipation in that term means excess toward exclusion. Excess to the point where you're disqualifying yourself. It's more than just a one-time mistake. It's just there's a pattern here of a lack of self-control that God says. Remember in Revelation when he's talking to the churches, he's saying, you better repent because the time is coming. I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to remove your candle, your opportunity. If you don't get serious about and see it for what, if you're saying, you know, I'll get to it. I'll get over it. You look in the mirror as we're supposed to, I'll get to it. Too late. It becomes too late. Which is talk about dissipation. It says, but be filled with the Spirit. It's not the mere exercise of self-discipline to remove or control our lives. It's the voluntary submission of our will to the power of the Holy Spirit within us, born out of our love for God. See, discipline and temperance can often look very much alike, but they don't necessarily produce the same results. Discipline and temperance. For instance, two men walking by a store in an airport. Both notice pornographic magazines on the shelf. The first guy says, you know, I really shouldn't look at that stuff. It's wrong. So while he feels the strong pull of his carnal nature, he stays himself and he walks away. Now the second man sees the same book and immediately feels a prick in his heart. He feels maybe that the old man's desire, but the heart responds with, you know something, I don't even want to go there. This stuff is horrible. This stuff is hurting so many people. It's so against God. He sees the wrongness in it. He's absolutely committed by what sin does. Not just a self-discipline can't go there. There's more to it. That's why God says you take these laws and you bind them as frontlets. Frontlets, meaning case in point. So if something happens within God's law, you remember a case in point. I remember when that happened. I remember what that produced. Getting drunk? I don't even want to go there. You guys are looking at it as being such a blast, some would say. I'm looking at it's destroying brain cells. This is not good. This guy says, I love the Lord and I love my wife. Not only is this not good for me, but it'll break God's heart, cause a rift in my marriage. Wish that could have been done for a professional sports announcer years ago when he was set up. He was set up. Somebody took advantage of his lack of self-control and restraint. They knew the weakness, so they set him up with a good-looking stewardess who talked to him about nice things, and he almost destroyed his marriage. Certainly caused a rift in it. See, the first and the second man both walk away, and by appearances, they have the same result, but did they? See, the first man is merely using his will, but the second man not only used his will, but he used the love of God and love for his neighbor. He understood the law, not just discipline. A lot of people can discipline themselves and say, I'm not going to eat. Why? What's the purpose? For us, it goes a lot deeper than just God saying, do this or don't do that. We understand principles and purposes. This is what we try to convey to our kids. Acts 24, verse 24, here, it wasn't unusual for Paul to talk about this in the days of the early New Testament church. Acts 24, verse 24. See, even Paul had a time to be to use a testimony to be a witness to a leader named Felix. This was not, and when you look into Felix, he wasn't a very strong leader. He had itching ears at this time. That's why he sent for Paul. But he wasn't a strong leader. It says in verse 24, after certain days when Felix came in with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as Paul reasoned of righteousness, look what he says. Why did he speak of temperance? He said he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and said, go your way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. You know what he was saying? I don't want to hear it right now. I'm having too much fun partying. See what happens with a leader? Revelings, carousing, drink as much as you want. Have all the women that you want. Paul understood that. That's why he was communing that message. And you know what he also spoke of? He goes, he dealt with temperance, he dealt with God's way of life, then he dealt with self-control. Then he says, by the way, judgment day is coming. And so he witnessed to him. Felix says, not now, don't want to hear this. But Paul still gave the witness. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. It's interesting, these introductions, he speaks of who he is. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, he also addresses the Godhead here. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Even in verse 2, he once again addresses the Godhead, two beings. Verse 3, according as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life, godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and to virtue. It's exactly what I'm talking about for our resume. This is a virtue. Whereby are giving to us, what? Exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. What's that? Spirit beings, spirit bodies, no more pain, no more suffering. Can you hear me now? I can hear you now. No more deafness. No more hurting. And the older that you get, you try to tell the young people this. I remember I was there one time. All the sports and the playing, and wow, things would bend, and you could twist your ankle and be back up the next day. Doesn't happen anymore. It takes too long to recover. So the older guys look at it this way. They go, really, you go, it's not even worth it. Because if I sprain my ankle now, I'm toast. This is not going to heal for a while, and every time I get up, I'm going to feel it. When you're 80, when you're however old it is, you get up and you go, oh, you remember that. When did that happen? 15 years ago? And it still hurts? Yeah. And when you go through enough of that, when you see enough people suffering and hurting, you know, you God, let it come now. Because you see how much of would you trade that, your spiritual body, for this one? In a second. But this is the promises that we've been given. He continued, he said, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, he says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance. Do you know? Because though you may know more than somebody else, what you know can also hurt somebody. You can have truth, but your truth may hurt someone. That's what Paul was talking about. When it came to vegetarianism, when it came to meat offered to idols, those were the issues. You might be right, but he said, don't offend your brother. And there's a way to deal with that in a godly way, to where you're not sinning, but you're also not offending your brother. To temperance, patience. Patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you, and what does it say? Remember Galatians 5, it says, against there is no such law. For if these things be in you and abound, you've got to be teeming, as it's called, with temperance. Not just have it now and then. Now I can hold my temper once in a while, but you know something? That when, we will say this, that one crossed the line. Well, maybe it did for your test, because it was really a tough one now. So you think of you look at these issues. Haven't you looked at this for a long time? As I remember when someone asked me a question about the Bible, I look back and I go, you know, not only did I not answer, I just wasn't totally sure where the scriptures were, and I went and looked. I go, now I got it. Now that will never happen to me again. Of course, it's not going to happen to me again. God's going to let something else happen to me again. You think He's going to test me with something I already know? Now, it may fall upon you time and chance, But for the most part, he goes, hey, he's got that one. I'm going to give him this one now. Of course. Be expecting it. So keep studying our Bibles so we can continue to learn and grow and understand what God has so we can pass it on to other people. If these things abound in you, they'll make you that you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind. He cannot see afar off, has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. See, if you are, that means you get up and you repent. That's the difference. The world thinks you accept Christ and you continue on in your sins. That's the entire difference. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election certain, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and so an entrance will be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. That's why you get sermons every week. Sometimes we ask and go, have you heard this before? And somebody else told me, he goes, you know, you could probably give the same exact sermon the next week, and they may not know. It was like George Strait in the one movie that he played. He got up there and he just didn't even sing. And everybody was going, ah! And he goes, you know, I didn't sing for two segments, and people were going, ah! So he didn't want all the bells and whistles anymore. You know, it's likened to that in a way. Just really, do we grab this? As I've teased before, some of you, we've all probably been caught up in this. You'll listen to a sermon at the feast. That was a good sermon. And somebody will go, what was it about? Do you know, I can't remember. I just know that it was good. What was good about it? Well, let me go back and see my notes. But I know it was good. That's the human memory for you. This is what it's saying, though. This is why we repeat and go back and understand it and grow, and we get hardened. We become battle-hardened warriors, tempered warriors, that nothing will get through us. And that's not because of us. Titus chapter 1. Titus 1. Now, Paul was speaking to Titus here. Someone had mentioned to me at one time, as the pendulum swings from time to time, that just anyone can be an elder. That's not what Paul said to Titus. Paul said to Titus here in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, for this cause or reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are in need, and ordain elders in every city, as I have appointed you. And I go back also from here to the Old Testament. You think that anybody that sat at the gates in one of the cities of Israel could be an elder? Well, I'm 50 years old, I'm 60 years old, I'll go sit at the gate. Who's going to come to you if they don't respect you? Who's going to come to you if you don't have knowledge that they can glean of? That's why you would go to an elder. Could it just be anybody? No, you were well respected, and it was the same thing spiritually within the congregations. Could anybody do that? You'd have to have these qualifications. Here it says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, in other words, living, walking that way, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop or an overseer must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, that's not a person that's quarrelsome, not given to greed, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, not by a baseball bat or a hockey stick, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. That's the qualifications. It's not always easy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul warned Timothy about the lack of self-control. And actually was speaking of our time now. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, he said, "This know also, that in the last days, perilous or difficult times will come." And brethren, they are getting worse. We know this. They are getting worse. "For men will be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers." Every one of these, you can think of something probably in the news or around your neighborhood or maybe in your workplace. It says false accusers, incontinent. This is lacking self-control. That's what this means, incontinent. It says fierce or savage, despisers of those who are good. There are people in the future, we've not had it too bad yet, but it will get worse. People will hate us for what we stand and believe. It's getting more to that point that just because we don't accept a certain lifestyle, it's not that they disagree with you, they hate you. And you can see it more. I could be accused of a hate crime for dismissing homosexuality. And you saw it happen when this one popular figure that makes duck calls got kicked off of a TV show. There was enough public backlash at that time and the money involved to get him back. But there are people that hate him now. It says, "Betrayers, heady or rash, high-minded, very prideful, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power." It says, "From such turn away." There are those that can appear to be godly, appear to give you a smile, and that they are so far from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's touch on a scripture here that actually has to do with the marriage relationship and temperance. It's involved in a relationship. Within a marriage relationship, it's involved within the church. So we see of different situations where temperance can be a very important issue. Here Paul is speaking in 1 Corinthians 7. Why did he write 1 Corinthians? There was a lot of problems, not just with the fornication, but other problems that he brought up too. But he touched on this in chapter 7 of verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. He said, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Why do you think that is? Do you ever think about that? We've discussed it a little bit when it comes to dancing and things of that nature. If you really want to be, let me be honest with you, as some would say, or be frank with you. Here's what happens here. When you're dealing with something like this and you're dealing with beautiful women, sorry gals, but this is something that's hard sometimes for a woman to understand. God just made us to love women. We like women. We like what we see. When he made them, he says, "I created male and female, and he created them. This is good." And I'd love to see Adam's eyes when he first set eyes on Eve. You probably saw really big whites of his eyes. It's just something that's created, but it is needful that there is a restraint and a self-control. That's why most guys would say, "Please, please don't dress to tempt me. Don't dress to test my self-control, because it's very difficult." That's why you have the Song of Solomon saying, "Don't awake love before its time." It's very, very difficult. He addressed this issue. He said, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." That's okay. "Let the husband render to the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife to the husband." That's called conjugal duty. That's, in other words, don't use that against someone. Don't say, "Guess what? You're not going to do that? Nothing's happening tonight." No. He says, that's wrong to use that. That's wrong to do that. It says, he continues, he says, "The wife has not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise, the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. Don't defraud one another, except it be with consent for some time, that you might give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your lack of self-control." The husband will say, "Guess what? I'm not getting it here. I'm going somewhere else." That's the test, and that's the problem. Paul thought, don't bring someone to test them with that issue. And guys, be self-controlled. Don't go there. Understand what that will do. My dad told me that a long time ago. He said, there were plenty of opportunities for me. Never went there. I said, well, why? He goes, I saw what it would do. He goes, I looked to the future and saw what it would do to my relationship. Verse 6, it says, he speaks the following here, by permission of not command. He says, I would that all men were, even as myself, speaking of being unmarried. But every man has his proper gifts of God, one after this manner, one after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them to abide even as I, but if they cannot have self-restraint, let them marry, for it is better to marry and to burn. Do you see? So Paul brought this characteristic, this virtue, this fruit of self-restraint right into the marriage relationship. There are some associations more than just the ones I will give you now. And let me just read these so you don't, you can do a word search on these, but some associations or solutions to temperance, to self-control. And I'll just read these without quoting the scripture. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober. Even so, their wives must be graves, not slanderers, sober. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober. Let the aged men be sober, that they may teach the young women to be sober, speaking of the older women. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. But the end of all things is at hand. Be you therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. When I think of that, I think of a sharpness. You know, we've got this picture of an eagle with those eyes the way that they are. It's just like you're looking around. You're watching for where Satan's going to attack you next. You're being self-controlled and vigilant. You go, you know something? I can't afford a party and to let my mind drop, so that there may be some kind of temptation. Doesn't mean that you can't have fun and enjoy, and that you actually don't have to walk around everywhere. I mean, can you imagine coming into church and everybody's kind of going like this? I don't think so. No, you don't go that far. But it's talking about being, having your mind sharpened. So that's sobriety. It's one of those associations or solutions to temperance. Another one is contentment. Jesus Christ said, be content with your wages. He says, be content. He didn't say, just sit on your pay. He didn't say, don't educate yourself. He says, just don't complain. Be content with what you've been given. But if you deserve a raise, certainly go talk to your boss about it. Don't lay back on that. But be content. There's a sense of contentment. Paul said, not that I speak in respect of need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. He told Timothy, having food and clothing, let us be content. Paul said in Hebrews, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. So there's that certain attitude of, you know, I'm blessed and happy with what God's given me. I may not have a mansion and a Jaguar or a Maserati. And I might not live on the top of the mountain like I see this other person. But you know something? I'm grateful what God's given to me, and I have a happy life. And I'm content with that. That's associated with temperance and self-control. Another one is moderation. So you have sobriety, contentment, and moderation. Paul said in Philippians, let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Let them see that you are sober-minded, that you're honest, that you don't react, that you let your tongue get the best of you, that you're patient. All that's got to do with self-control. There are scores of testimonies throughout the Scriptures which can help us to get the point in God's wish for us to grow in the fruit of temperance. You can go all the way back to one called Satan. What was he lacking? Well, all of them, of course. But really, what was he lacking? When you think of the word, what was he? What became the problem? He was not content with where he was he? He wasn't content. He desired more, which was in the form of covetousness and disrespect to God. Who's this guy telling me what to do? Look what happens to the mind when the attitude goes. It goes all the way back to the very beginning. Adam and Eve, what happened there? What happened to them? What happened to their lack of self-control? There it was. God told them this. But now there's some things are happening here. There had to be a lack of faith. There had to be a doubt. And there had to be a lack of contentment. Really? God's given you all this and you want more. And some guy offers you this and says, look, you could be like this. Instead of going to God, they caved to Satan. We don't know how long it took. Even Moses, the one that was the greatest in meekness, Moses blew it. You know, it's so interesting. Thankfully, we don't have our books in there. And this is what he did. Wow, mine would take about this entire book. Really? Look what he did. You go back to Moses, and you go, look at the stuff that this guy did. You know, some of us would whack these people. Moses was patient with them for the very beginning. One time he strikes a rock and God says, but Moses saw God. How many of us have seen God like in his glory? So you're glowing like a flashlight when you see the rest of your family. He says, can I see you? God says, yes, in my glory he saw him. He would have died if he not put his hand in front where he just saw his hind parts. What happened with that? When you had that connection with God, when you were able to talk to a burning bush and have that kind of relationship, God says, you know, something more is required of you. And so when he gives us this Holy Spirit, more is required of us, isn't it? It's just the way it is. So whereas Moses couldn't go into the physical promised land, he is going into the real promised land. So God didn't, you know, frankly, when he's resurrected, he'll probably go, thank you, God, for not sending me on that path. It was already bad enough. You know, really, when you think about that, really, you know, you think, was that really a punishment to Moses? Not what we knew. He was just going to be headaches the rest of his life for Moses. When does one really cross over the line? Hophni and Phinehas. Disrespect for the office. Saul. We can see lacking what was lacking. Saul was a fearful man from the very beginning. No self-control and fear. So he caved. Samuel said, wait. Saul didn't. Impatience. That can be the lack of self-control, just being impatient. David. What happened there? David lacked his self-control. That cost him big time, didn't it? And yet we can see where he lacked in the self-control. Carelessness. He got careless and he got covetous. And it took one time for David and his family to really suffer. Now God is obviously, we see also the mercy and love of God too. But those are all there for us to take a look at and say, you know, you just don't want to slip. You don't want to let that happen to where that self-control comes down. Solomon, same thing, carelessness, covetousness, lack of sobriety. Anytime you get to these leadership positions, could you imagine you just get, all of a sudden God says, I want you to be careful now, you're going to get a leadership position. But I'm telling you right now, he warned him ahead of time. Husband of one wife. Was one good enough? Two, three, four, five. Talk about lack of self-control. How many do you need? So those are there. Those are printed for us to see how they fell. God does not want us to fall. He's given us his testimonies. Elijah, can you imagine being on top of the mountain? You're just calling fire down on Baal. You know, and all of a sudden this miracle happens right in front of your eyes and you're running so fast you're beating the chariot back. And then it takes one person, Jezebel, to say you're toast, you're dead, and all of a sudden it falls. What happened there? See, the faith is enduring. It's not just for a moment. That temperance and self-control means it's going to be there all of the time. Your faith won't waver just because one thing happens in your life and you forget about everything that God did before. What about all the miracles that happened before? What happens when, as it says in Revelation, that flood is sent after God's people and the earth opens up? Will we remember that? Or will there be fear? What's God going to do? What's going to happen? What's going to happen when this nation goes down and our money becomes nothing and gold becomes nothing and they throw it in the street? Oh, that's right. I forgot God did say that He'd take care of us and provide for us. What happened to that? Or is he going to put a pig in front of us? Are we going to trust God? That He said He'd never forsake us and never... By the way, God, You did say that. You never forsake us or You never leave us. I know You've got some plan for us. The self-control, the temperance, is enduring. And we're people that live by the word of our testimony. That's where it needs to be. That's why this day is so important coming up for us. It defines who we are. Not just a name, but what we live by. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Titus 3, verse 8. Paul said here, Titus 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I wish that you affirm constantly, and those who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Be careful. That word is associated again with the sobriety. To maintain good works. We're to be growing in these things abundantly. You know, years ago, Wheaton College professor Jerry Root tried to teach his young children the virtue of temperance by regularly offering them a choice. He would give them a small piece of candy now, or they could wait till tomorrow and get a $10 toy. Now, they always chose the candy. Until one day when Jeremy, the oldest, chose the toy. The other kids, as they chomped on their candy, looked on Jeremy if he was crazy until the next day when he had the $10 toy. See, that's temperance in action. That's a lesson that too few have ever learned. You know, prohibition might be over, but temperance is still essential. Just like to finish here with a few quotes here on temperance. These go back a long way. When you see how important these things were. Because our needs are limited, but our wants are unlimited, a virtue is necessary to restrain our inordinate appetites and desires. And that virtue is called temperance. It has for its object the regulation of the sensible appetites by reason. The two strongest appetites in men are eating and drinking, which sustain his individual life, and the sexual act, which propagates his social nature. Excesses in these appetites are the sources of the two sins of gluttony and lust. Temperance is the virtue which moderates them for the sake of the soul. That's Fulton Sheen going back to 1940. Another one, real temperance, which is self-control, is by no proper means an all-around moderate indulgence. It is rather a social abstinence from all that is evil and a moderate indulgence in that which is good. That, in the light of Scripture, is the meaning of temperate in all things. To be out of proper control in regard to any matter is a mistake more serious than commonly supposed. There is no way to estimate the damage done because of failure to guard our tongues. The complete mastery of the tongue is declared to be unattainable, but it is a goal which the real God-fearing will conscientiously seek to attain. We shall hardly become too serious about true temperance. That's from Ben Elston, 1949. Another, intemperance goes hand in hand with lawlessness, and lawlessness is an enemy of peace. David McKay, 1945. Temperance is a wider term than we think. It refers to all habits of mind and of life which render the strong in crisis hours. One must find out the ways of nature and then bring his actions into agreement. No prizes go to men of dissolute habits or spendthrift modes of life. The masterful man is he who in his private habits has so mastered his appetites, his passions, his motives, his desires, his thinking, that when a crisis arises, he exhibits a strong character. In a world where perfection is the true goal and endeavor, the price of excellence is the habitual practice of self-control. Howard Hansen, 1911. Temperance is self-control, the last and greatest of all virtues, the regulating virtue producing poise in one's life. Frank Crane, 1916. Temperance means self-control for our own sake and self-denial for the sake of those who might be tempted to their own destruction. Theodore Coyler, 1904. Temperance is the power of self-control or the restraint placed upon self against all things causing injury. It is like the governor upon the engine which holds the speed within the bounds of safety. Like a dam across the valley, it holds the floods of passion from causing havoc and conserves life forces for service in useful channels. It is the silken string running through the pearl chain of all virtues. Charles Fry, 1914. The abstinence demanded by God deprives man of nothing except that which hurts him. H.W. Knickerbocker, 1928. Temperance is the right use of good things, and abstinence from bad things. S.S. Lappin, 1937. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance. The term temperance here does not refer to what we ordinarily mean when we speak of temperance. Of course, Christian people are to be temperate in that sense, but it conveys the idea of being temperate in our eating, temperate in our talking, temperate in our sleeping, temperate in every aspect, so that we may live just as long and be just as active and strong in body and mind and soul and spirit as possible. Being strong for the conflict in every sense and be just as serviceable as possible in the army of God. That's T.B. Larimore, 1890. Intemperate habits are the termites that destroy good character, like that one. Intemperate habits are like the termites that destroy good character. James Murch, 1940. It is well known that intemperance in work and eating or in many other commendable phases of life affects life adversely. We ought to use our intelligence in the use of the good things of life. The only attitude an intelligent being can assume toward the bad things is to refuse to use them, expose the evil and dangers in them, or destroy them, and when it's possible to do so. It's absurd to talk about being temperate and to taking poison into one's system. That's J.E. Nunn, 1938. Temperance means abstinence from everything hurtful and a moderate use of those things helpful. One may use a good thing to his detriment. Self-control, self-mastery is temperance in the true sense of the word. There's no element of human nature that's so blighted by self-indulgence as the powers of the soul. The soul, or the human spirit, is the organ for the apprehension of God. Every sin growing out of lack of mastery leaves its blight upon the spirit, which obscures the vision of God. M.O. Patterson, 1917. Temperance is love in training. That's T.W. Phillips, 1925. And it constantly goes on. You can do your own look into so many of these that I highlighted, but for the point, I think we get the overall point when it comes to self-control. It is something, it's got to be on our resume. We can't come into the kingdom and go, well, you blew your cool down there, or you did this, or you overdid that. God's got to see these virtues as a part of our life. As we approach this coming day, the day of Pentecost, not just this day, but this day highlights it. It defines who we are. If we are truly the first fruits, this is the Feast of Pentecost. We've counted now 50 days to get to this day, from the day that the wave sheaf, the first of the first fruits, was offered. This implies that we do something in our life to make changes. All of us have got life to live still. We've got overcoming to do. This is just one out of the nine. There's a lot more. There's a lot more virtues to take a look at as we exemplify God. But sometimes it takes a little bit of honing on one subject to take a look in the mirror and say, how am I doing with temperance? Let us be a people of God, a first fruits that exemplify temperance and self-control. Have a great holy day.